morning, I'm turning in my Bible to Psalm 90, and I would encourage you to do the same. Psalm 90. We have a number of visitors with us this morning, and we are delighted that you have come. We have a small problem that's a good problem to have. We're sitting in the outside of the aisles, and people are coming in after we have begun and having a hard time finding a place to sit. So that's a good problem to have, and as we go forward and as we grow numerically and as we grow spiritually, we want to be mindful of those who are visiting with us, that they do have a comfortable place to sit. We do have room up front, and so let's think about that as we come together in the future. And as you are visiting with us this morning, we are so happy that you have come. We believe that there is a God, and in whom we live and move and have our very being, that He has spoken to us through creation and His Word, and in these last days through His only begotten Son, and that He has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb and has filled us with His Holy Spirit, and we have found the purpose and the meaning of life in Him. And we are so glad that you have come this morning to share in the grace that has been shown toward us. If you are new to the area and you are a Christian, we would very much like for you to be a part of our work. If you're not a Christian, as the Apostle Paul would say to those he had the opportunity to teach in the first century, we would that you would be as we are, in chains to Christ Jesus, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. So whatever has brought you here this morning, we are delighted that you have come. And as we begin this morning in the portion of our service where we take God's Word and we draw lessons from it, I'd like to say to those who are visiting that this year at Annandale, we are just reading the Bible together. We have, to the best of our ability, put together a reading schedule that has God's Word arranged chronological. And so, over the course of these first 16 weeks, we have now read Genesis through 1 Samuel. And in these first 16 weeks, we have read 18 of the 150 Psalms. We read the first Psalm, Psalm 90, in week 9. We will read the last Psalm, Psalm 126, in week 39. And so, as you can see, over these first 16 weeks, from week 9 to 39, there are a number of Psalms that cover a long period of time. And as we consider the 18 that we have read so far, Moses wrote the first one in Psalm 90. And in the title of the psalm, we read the words, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." As we think back to Exodus chapter 15, we have the song that they sung after they crossed the Red Sea. And while God doesn't call it this, folks have referred to the song in Exodus 15 as the Song of the Sea, while in Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 30, at the conclusion of Moses' life, there is a song that they sing that folks refer to as the Song of Moses. So of the 18 we have read, Moses chronologically wrote the first one, Psalm 90. We have read Psalms 91 and 120. They are anonymous. There are those who believe that Moses wrote Psalm 91. And it would fit when we consider the language of Deuteronomy 31:30 through 33:29. But as you can see in Psalm 91, there's not a title that attributes the psalm to Moses like there is in Psalm 90. So we are safe to say that that psalm is anonymous, as is Psalm 120. And of the 18 that we have read thus far, 15 of them have been written by David, who is described in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He will ultimately write 75, and what we have attempted to do
as we have, to the best of our ability, arranged the readings chronologically, is to put the Psalms where they fit into the historical record. So of the 15 Psalms that we have read that David wrote, that are attributed to David, he has written these 15 Psalms during the time of his life where he is under duress. He is running, if you will, hiding, trying to avoid being killed by Saul. This morning, I want to talk about a lesson only using the first 18 Psalms that we have read that I hope will serve us as we read the rest of the Psalms throughout the year for the sole purpose of growing closer to the true and living God. So this is not an academic lesson in any way, shape, form, or fashion, but I do want to introduce some things about the 150 Psalms for our thinking that will help us as we read them to better appreciate where the Lord would have them to fit into our experience as Christians living in the New Covenant. So the first thing that I would like for us to consider about the 150 Psalms that the Jewish people referred to as the Psalter is that the Psalter was the church's first hymnal. In my experience, I grew up in a church where we had the Red Songbook, which was really called Sacred Selections, and then we graduated to Songs of the Church, and then we moved to R.J. Stevens' book, Hymns for Worship, and just recently at Annandale, we have gotten new songbooks, and this one is called Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. When we think of the 150 Psalms, the Psalter, this is what we need to see. By definition, the Psalter was a song book. As we look at the terms that are used to describe it, the word Psalter itself is a word that I don't think that we are as familiar with as some of the other words that we're going to look at. But a Psalter, by definition, is just a volume that contains other songs. And so this is, by definition, a Psalter. It is a collection of songs. When we refer to the Psalter of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel, we are talking about the 150 Psalms of our English translation. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew title for the 150 Psalms is not Psalms. It's a Hebrew word that literally means the book of praises. So the original Hebrew scroll of the 150 Psalms, the Jewish Psalter, was referred to by the nation of Israel as the book of praises. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament used the word psalm for the word book of praises. The word psalm itself, by definition, means a song sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. So, first and foremost, what we need to understand as we look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. First and foremost, the Psalter is a collection of 150 songs that, first and foremost, the Jewish people as individuals, and then later at the temple worship, and then in the synagogue, and then local churches of Christ in the New Testament used to praise the true and living God in song. As you see from this very first one that appears chronologically, Psalm 90, some of the songs take the form of a prayer. So the first title is A Prayer of Moses, the man of God. By definition, a psalm is a song sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. Look at Psalm 59 and consider the title of this song for just a moment. Psalm 59. We're going to talk more about the Psalms and how they were used by individuals and how they were used in the corporate worship of the nation of Israel at the temple when we get to those texts. But I want you to see in Psalm 59 a couple of things that will help us as we grow in our understanding of how these psalms were used. Psalm 59, David writes, to the chief musician, set to, do not destroy, a michtam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Later, when we get into the kingship of David and he prepares for the building of the temple and the worship of the nation of Israel at the temple, what we are going to see is that Jehovah God uses David to set all of that in order, and that he is going to use the Levites for some specific purposes that pertain to the use of psalms at the temple. David was not a Levite. David was of the tribe of Judah. David originally wrote this psalm, as you can see, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. At this time that Saul is trying to kill David, what's he doing? He is running around the promised land, hiding in houses, hiding in caves, avoiding taking vengeance on the Lord's anointed, and he is writing songs. He is singing songs. He is using his harp or his lyre, which is a smaller version of a harp, to sing and play praises unto the true and living God. In Psalm 59, we see that he understands through his to the chief musician that he doesn't have the authority to do that at the temple because he's not of the tribe of Levi. A second thing that we see in the title here is that this particular psalm, a song sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument, was set to a tune. The tune was called Do Not Destroy. One of the things that we need to appreciate about the tunes is that the true and living God did not preserve those for us. They have been lost to us. And I will tell you, as we think about these psalms and when they were used and how they were used and by whom they were used, I would very much like to know how the tunes went. God has not shared that with me. And one of the reasons that why God has not shared that with me is because of where we live within God's eternal purpose. When David is writing psalms, we need to understand that some of them were sung and played, but not all of them. There were psalms that were used at the temple in conjunction with instrumental music. But when we get to the synagogue, what we are going to see is that the Jewish people did not take the instrument into the synagogue. They sang the psalms in the synagogue. And when we get to new covenant worship in local churches, they were singing these songs. They were not playing. We will have more to say about all of that as we go. What is the Psalter? It's the church's first hymnal. It was used by the Jewish people in the synagogue, at the temple, and these psalms were sung by individuals as well in their private worship
unto the true and living God. And we see that throughout the first 15 that we have read. As David is in caves writing psalms, as he is praying, as he is collecting these psalms that first and foremost communicate to us that there is a God and that He would have us to understand who He is and our relationship to Him. So over this wide span of time, from Psalm 90 to Psalm 126, from the time of Moses to the remnant that returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, the true and living God is inspiring men to write songs, to write prayers that could be sung for the purpose of praising Him, for the purpose of instructing us in who He is and in who we are in relation to Him. The Psalms will also speak concerning the coming Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ of God. But first and foremost, what God is doing in the Psalms is communicating to different audiences under different conditions how we can go about the business of praising God, of praying to God. In Romans the 8th chapter, we read that we don't know how to pray as we ought. Well, we don't know how to praise as we ought either. And as we think about the dilemma that we have in what we ought to say to God, how we ought to say it, what is acceptable to say, God has addressed that problem for us in giving us these 150 Psalms that communicate what acceptable language is. This is the language that God has given us that He expects us in return to give back unto Him. David understood this. The nation of Israel during the time of Solomon understood this. Faithful individuals, as we alluded to in class this week, as they would journey to Jerusalem and sing the songs of ascent, they understood this. And we need to understand this today, that in Christ Jesus, God has given us these Psalms that communicate several great things to us, that if we will think about these things as we read them, that they will move us to praise and to prayer and ultimately into a deeper relationship with the true and living God. The three questions that we're thinking about as we read and as we study together on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday night is, what did you learn about the author? Where do you see the Christ, and how will this change you? And as we have observed so far, there are a number of specific passages that speak to the Christ. This morning, I want us to focus on the first question and the third question. And as we go forward, we'll have more to say about the Psalms that we refer to as the Royal Psalms and the Messianic Psalms, especially as we begin to think about the promises that are made to David in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, concerning his seed and the kingdom. But this morning, we want to focus on what we learn about the author and how this is going to change us. And we want to begin in Psalm 90, because Psalm 90 is the first psalm chronologically. And as we look at Psalm 90 and Psalm 91, if Moses is the author of 91, then chronologically 90 and 91 are the first and the second ones. Whether Psalm 91 was written by Moses or not, it does seem that Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 sort of form the foundation for the rest of them. So what I want to do this morning, and I don't want you to get lost in this, I'm going to go through this very quickly, and you'll have the slides, you'll be able to look at all this in your own private time. But I want to take Psalm 90, and I want to take Psalm 91, and then I want to take the 15 Psalms of David. And I want us to see how Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 lays a foundation for us concerning our understanding of God Himself. And then I want us to see how David
understood these very things that Psalm 90 and 91 are laying the foundation concerning God, how he himself understood those things. And then, in conclusion, I want us to see how these 15 Psalms, through David's example, are communicating to us how this ought to change us. David's understanding about the author, about the God who was inspiring him to write these songs that he then in turn used to praise his name. David's understanding of God himself changed him from the inside out. And they will do that for you today, if you are willing. So as we turn to Psalm 90, I want us to look at a number of words that will help us in our understanding. And as we look at these words, I want you to know that I'm not a Hebrew scholar and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I am good at using PC Study Bible. And I can teach you how to do that too. It's really easy to do. You point and click. And when you point and click, what you will see is what the words are in the Hebrew language and in the Greek translation of it. So in this title, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God, the word God there in the title is the Hebrew word Elohim. It is the plural form of the Hebrew word for deity. And what Elohim is communicating in the plural is the concept of the Godhead. And as we come to where we are in Christ Jesus, we understand that there is one Father, there is one Word who becomes flesh and dwells among us, the man Christ Jesus, and there is the one Holy Spirit. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, they are God. They are Elohim. So who is Moses? First and foremost, Psalm 90, the title, Moses is the man of Elohim. In verse 17, he will say, "And let the beauty of the Lord our Elohim be upon us." Let the beauty of our God, of the Godhead, be upon us. In verse 1, and this is interesting, in my Bible, it's L-O-R-D, all caps. And that is not the word that is in the Hebrew. The word Lord in Psalm 90 verse 1 is not all caps L-O-R-D. It is the Hebrew word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. The Hebrew word that's used by Moses in Psalm 90 verse 1, the first word, is a word that means authority, ownership, and control. And we are familiar with this title as we think about the person of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, he is described as the one Lord. And as our Lord, who is Jesus? He is the one who has all authority. We belong to him now because he purchased us with his own blood. We have been born again, adopted into the family of God. We are now the servants, the slaves. We are the people that belong to Jesus Christ. By definition, a church is a called out group of people of belonging to Christ. He is our Lord. Authority, ownership, control. That's the word in verse 1. The word also appears in verse 17 where it says, "And let the beauty of the Lord." The word there should not be all caps as it is in the New King James Version. The word there is the word for authority, ownership, control. So, title, we've got Elohim. Verse 1, verse 17, we have Adonai. In verse 2, we have a third word. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The word God in verse 2 is not Elohim. The word God in verse 2 is the word El, E-L, which is the most basic form of the word for deity in the human language. So when you look at the first word that's in the title and in verse 17, Elohim, you see El, and the Ohim is the plural form of that Hebrew word God. If you're not completely confused yet, one more. Verse 13. Return, New King James Version, O Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, how long and have compassion on your servants. In verse 13, the word that is translated Lord, all caps, in my Bible, is the Hebrew verb that means to be. The word itself in Hebrew, the transliteration of it, is literally YHWH. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language, there are only consonants. And so the word translated Lord, all caps, in most of our English Bibles, is the Hebrew verb that means to be. And what I want us to see this morning, by way of understanding who the author is that this Hebrew verb that means to be is the personal name of the true and living deity. The word God, whether it's El or Elohim, is not the name of the true and living God. It's a title. It is a word that communicates deity. When we talk about the true and living God, the word ought to have a capital G. But the word Elohim and the word El are used in the Hebrew language to describe lowercase g gods that are not true and living. So look at this with me for one second, and then we'll build on it. In Exodus, the third chapter, at the burning bush, Moses said to God, chapter 3, verse 13, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. What we need to understand about Exodus 6 verse 2 is that at this moment in time, the true and living God did not say to Moses, "I am the Lord." The word Lord is a title that communicates authority, ownership, and control. What he said to Moses was YHWH. Now, how do we get Yahweh and Jehovah out of that? Well, we take the vowel pointings of the Hebrew word for Lord, and we plug them in, and we get Yahweh, or the Latin version of it, Jehovah. Or, in a more simple way, in Exodus 3rd chapter, we get I am, because the verb itself literally means to be. So look at Exodus 6 verse 3. "I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty." I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, as deity, all-powerful, strength, a title that speaks to the character and to the nature of the true and living God, but not His name. Look at verse 3. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am, I was not known to them." So why does our English Bibles have all caps L-O-R-D instead of Yahweh or Jehovah? Well, not all of them do. The World English Bible, that is a updated translation of the American Standard Version of 1901, and that is only available online, unfortunately, because if they ever make a copy that I can carry into the pulpit, I'm going to start using it, because it says Yahweh. The American Standard Version of 1901, it says Jehovah. The rest of our translations, as far as I can tell, the ones that we use, King James, New King James, New American Standard Version, NIV, and the ESV has grown in popularity of late, they all, instead of using Yahweh or Jehovah, they use this all caps Lord. And the reason they do that is because over time the Jewish people became so afraid that they were going to blaspheme God's name, they stopped saying it. And when they would come to the passages that would have the name of the true and living God, they would substitute Adonai for that word. And they would say Adonai instead of Yahweh or Jehovah or the I Am. And I wish we could go back and undo that. Because I think that when we get to our English versions, if we're not careful, then we are robbing ourselves of understanding the nature of the true and living God. His name is important to Him. He wants us to understand that His name is not a title that's communicating authority, ownership, and control. He wants us to understand that His name means to be. Now let's build on that. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, authority, ownership, control. You have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Well, what did Moses, this man of Elohim, understand about, verse 13, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am? He understood that unlike every other El, unlike every other Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am, was from everlasting to everlasting. No beginning, no end. The true and living God, deity. That is what the name of God is communicating to us about Him. Now look at Psalm 91 and don't let this confuse you. Same slide. I've added Psalm 91 and I've added verses from Psalm 91 to these points about Elohim, Adonai, El, and Yahweh. Psalm 91, verse 2. The psalmist describes the true and living God in verse 1 as the Most High, as the Almighty, and then he uses His name in verse 2. I will say of Yahweh, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. He is my Elohim. Well, who is your God, Moses, if he is the author of Psalm 91? My God is the I Am. My God is Yahweh. My God's name is Jehovah. Elohim is the true and living God who inhabits eternity. Verse 9. Because you have made Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am, because you have made Yahweh, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. What did the psalmist understand. He understood that the name of the true and living God was this Hebrew verb that means to be. So here's what I've done with this slide. Same points. We've added verses from these 15 Psalms of David, and let's begin in Psalm 11. And what I want us to look at and to consider as we read these few passages together this morning, and as we continue to read, there are Psalms in which David doesn't use the word Elohim. He only uses the personal name of God. And I'll tell you why he did that, my beloved brethren, because he had a personal relationship with the true and living God. Look at these passages. Psalm 11. In Yahweh I put my trust. Verse 4. What did he understand about Yahweh? He understood that the I Am was in His holy temple, that Jehovah's throne was in heaven, and he understood, verse 7, that Yahweh was righteous. What do we learn about the author from these Psalms, Psalm 90, Psalm 91, these 15 Psalms of David? We learn something about the nature of God. He is everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the true and living deity. Look at Psalm 140. And as we think about this language, Psalm 140, verses 6, 7, and 8, I think really help us to sort of see all of this come together. Elohim, Adonai, El, and Yahweh. Jehovah. Or in your Bible, as in mine, all caps, L-O-R-D. Psalm 140, verse 6. I said to Yahweh, You are my El. You are my deity. Jehovah, the I Am, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Yahweh. Then in verse 7, notice how God there is all caps. And the word Lord has a capital L, but O-R-D is not capital. Why is that the case? Because here's the game that the Jews played. And here's the game that the translators have played with the translation of the text because of the game that the Jewish people played. And I do get upset about it because it is so hypocritical. The people of God are blaspheming the name of God at every turn with everything but the pronunciation of His name. And it's lost to us because of it. And as a result, we read these words, all cap, Lord and God, and we're confused. Why is Lord all caps in verse 6, but it's not all caps in verse 7? And the word God is? Because it's different words. And these words have meaning. And they need to be as meaningful to us as they were to Moses. And as they were to David. And as they were to Jesus, as we come to the Gospels and we see the language that He uses in His personal relationship with the true and living God. So in verse 6, what do we have? We have, O Yahweh the Adonai. Those are the two words in verse 7. In verse 7, all caps G-O-D is Yahweh. The word Lord is Adonai. Who is the Lord of the psalmist's life in Psalm 140, verse 7? It is the I Am of Exodus 3. It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. And He addresses Him as such. You specifically are my God. Verse 8. Do not grant, O Yahweh, desires of the wicked. Do not further the wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. For time's sake, I will not take us through all those other passages, but those will help you as you look through those to see how David understood that Yahweh was his Elohim, Yahweh was his El, Yahweh was his Adonijah, Yahweh was the true and living God, and as such, David made him his Lord. And that is the call for us in Christ Jesus as we come to understand our place in this new covenant. Very quickly, how will this change you? Number one, look at Psalm 91, verse 14. This is not much ado about nothing. It really isn't. And I know I'm challenging you this morning. I'm pushing you. And this is something that you're going to have to think about beyond when I get done. And we sing a song and we finish up and you go away. You're going to have to give some thought to this. And I want to tell you, if you do, you will draw closer unto the true and living God. Now watch this in Psalm 91 verse 14. How will this change you? We need to know His name. We need to know the significance of YHWH. We need to understand that the name of God is communicating to us that He is eternal, that He is true, that He is living. And as we go back and as we go forward, what we are going to see ultimately from Genesis to Revelation is that Jehovah is the Father, the Word who becomes flesh, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is referred to from Genesis to Revelation as the I Am. So look at Psalm 91 verse 14. Because He has set His love upon me. This is from the perspective of Jehovah. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He has known my name. The true and living God wants us to know His name. And He doesn't want us to just know His name in the sense that I want you to know that my name is Jason Hollis Cicero so that you can call me by my name. He wants us to understand the significance of His name. What separates the true and living God from every other God, from every other El or Elohim? He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And I want to tell you who understood the significance of it in Jesus' day. Those folks in John the 8th chapter and in verse 58 who heard Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus claiming for Himself in that expression? They understood what He was doing. That is why they took up stones to kill Him, because they believed by using the personal name of God that He was blaspheming. And the penalty for blasphemy was death. When we come to know the significance of the name of the true and living God, what we will understand about the Father and about the Word and about the Holy Spirit is that they are eternal. The Holy Spirit is from everlasting to everlasting. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us in the beginning, not only was He with God, but He was God. How long has the Father been God? From everlasting to everlasting. And I tell you what that'll do for you. That'll put everything into perspective. And that's what Psalm 90 is about. You, O God, are from everlasting to everlasting, but what we are, verse 10, if by reason of strength, we're 80 years. And so what we need you to do is we need you to teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Our lessons this year, maybe more so than any other in any year in which we would have a theme and work around the theme, are building upon one another. So you go back and you look at the lessons that we've studied together so far this year, and as we've talked about the Godhead, and as we have talked about last week, what does God want from me? He wants my heart. Psalm 90 verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 31 verse 24, David, as he is under all of this distress would say in Psalm 31 verse 24, "Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. All you who hope in the Lord." Chapter 34 verse 18. Those of you who hope in Yahweh. Psalm 34 verse 18. "Yahweh is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit." What does the true and living God want from you? He wants your intellect. He wants your emotion. He wants your will. He wants your heart. And that's what David gave him when he was on the run from Saul. He gave the "I am" his heart. Psalm 91 verse 14. How is this going to change us? The more we come to understand the true and living God, what's His will for us? Psalm 91 verse 9. Let's begin. "Because you have made Yahweh, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set on Him, because He has known my name." What is the will of God for us? That we would give Him our heart, that we would love Him, that we would cling to Him. Chapter 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit." We read that one already. Trust Him. What is David doing as he is on the run? He is trusting in whom? In Yahweh. In Jehovah. In the great I Am. He is confident in Him. He is secure. He is sure. Psalm 27 verse 14 is the one that we talked about on Wednesday night. What is the conclusion of the whole matter for David at this point in his life? Psalm 27 14. "Wait on Yahweh." Wait on Jehovah. "Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on Yahweh." The word "wait" there meaning to look for, to expect. As we struggle to understand the concept of Yahweh, Father, Word, Holy Spirit, the thing that fills my heart with joy and that sort of calms my mind is I'm trying to wrap my mind around it. Is Jesus. Because as we think about where we are in Christ Jesus, the call in Christ is not to be I Am's. The call in Christ is not to be Yahweh's. The call in Christ is not to be Jehovahites. You and I both know what the call in Christ is to be. It is to be a Christian. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus, I understand. The Christ, I understand. The man Christ Jesus. When we come to understand the significance of His name, then what is His will for us? That we would give Him our hearts. That we would love Him and that He would love us. And as He responds to a question that Judas asked, He would say, "If you love me, then my Father and I, we will love you and we will come and we will make our home with you." We can trust in the one that we can see. And the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews the 12th chapter that the call for those of us who are in Christ Jesus is to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him despised the shame, endured the cross, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I can do that. And I can understand that as I try to wrap my mind around all of this other. And so, what do the Psalms serve us to do? To praise. To pray. And in the language of Psalm 141 and 142, to literally pour out our heart before Him. That is why people come into our assemblies and they do not believe that the Spirit of God is among us, because we do not sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. We do not take what is on our heart and pour it out before Him. When we worship God in spirit and in truth, He wants us to take what is on our hearts and to pour it out before Him. And when we pray, He doesn't want us to go through all the cliches. He wants us to talk to Him about what is on our heart. And even the church at Corinth was told that if they would worship in that way, that visitors would come and they would leave the assemblies and they would be going away saying that God was truly among those people. That is the will of God for us in this new covenant worship, that we would pour out our hearts before Him in praise and in prayer, and that we would sing. I mean, I find this to be so inspiring that David, as we read in this final chapter that we looked at together this morning, 1 Samuel 27, he spends a year and 4 months among the Philistines. And according to the Psalms that he wrote during this time, 59, 7, 27, 34, 56, 63, what was he doing? I tell you what I'd have been doing. I'd have been kicking Philistine rocks thinking, when am I going? I'm not going to go be the king. I want to go be the king now. I don't want to be here. I want to be there. I want to go do this and be this and do all this. And what did he have to learn? He had to learn to wait. He had to learn to trust. He had to learn to love. He had to learn, as he did with Nabal and Abigail, that it ain't about him and it's not about his will and getting his way at this moment, that he has to trust that God's heart is gracious and loving and merciful. And he did. At this time in his life, into this window that we've been given this view to, David has got it going on spiritually. And it's inspiring, because what we are going to see is that he doesn't always have it going on. And here's the difference. At this time, he is focused. His eyes are on the I Am. Where he loses sight is when he turns his attention to that woman on the rooftop, and he is no longer looking at the true and living God. And he lets his heart get away from him. His love doesn't burn for the Lord at that moment. He doesn't trust Him to deliver him. He doesn't wait. He doesn't pray. He doesn't sing. He yields. And if a man after God's own heart, who could run around and hide in caves and write these Psalms, if he can be tempted and he can yield, then I need to get right in my thinking about myself. As Wade said in class this morning, a verse of Scripture that's not in Scripture. But for the grace of God, therefore go I. That's the attitude of heart that we ought to have. So in conclusion this morning, what is the call for those of us who are in Christ Jesus as we think about the Psalms? James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. How did these psalms start out? They started out as individual songs that David sung in a cave. What is God's will for us? That we would sing them as individuals to His glory. What about our collective worship? Ephesians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's Elohim, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit. There is the great I Am, Father, Son, Spirit. And what is their will for us in Christ Jesus? Through the Spirit. that we would sing psalms to one another, making melody in our heart to the Lord, giving thanks. And finally, Hebrews the 13th chapter and in verse 15, as we think about the grace that has been shown to us that we have responded to in faith, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, the promise of rest that awaits a home in heaven with God Himself, if we will but know His name and give Him our heart and love and trust and wait and pray and sing. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. As we think about that this morning, let us stand together and sing the song, I Know in Whom I Have Believed.